We left off a couple weeks ago in John chapter 7. At the Feast of Booths, where the people had begun to debate about who Jesus is, who Jesus was. Some called him a prophet. Some said he had a devil. Some questioned his origins. Some were simply amazed by his teachings. Who is Jesus? That was the question. While they were talking and debating, Jesus left them at the temple and went to his quiet place, his place away from the crowds. He went, the Bible says here, to the Mount of Olives, needing some alone time with God. We cannot really imagine how difficult it must have been for Jesus, for God manifest in the flesh, to tolerate his own creation judging him, talking about him, judging him as if their conclusions are the final answer. We cannot imagine how frustrating that must have been for God. Discussing and debating as if their final conclusion will either make Jesus or break Jesus. Jesus already told them earlier that he does not receive the testimony of men. He doesn't testify about himself, he says. But the Father is the one who testifies of me, Jesus says to us. And the Father's judgment is true. So what they're debating really doesn't matter. It's of no real consequence to Jesus. But these people are ignoring the testimony of God concerning his only begotten Son. In their minds, they believe that the consensus that they come to as a group is the mind of God. They believe that what the group decides is what God has apparently ordained. But this group in those days couldn't come to any agreement, any consensus about the person of Jesus Christ. They're at a stalemate. Their deliberations have come to a halt. But Jesus himself had taken leave long before they finished talking. Jesus really doesn't care what the group has to say about who he is. And so he leaves them. And he goes up to the Mount of Olives. He's defiant. He's ignoring the opinions of the crowd. But you know what? Maintaining that kind of posture of resistance requires some spiritual fortitude. So he went away to fortify himself in fasting and in prayer, to shore up any personal insecurities these people's harsh words may have had upon him, to allow God to heal and to mend his broken and rejected heart. Rejection hurts, if you didn't know. Rejection hurts. Doesn't matter how proud you are. Doesn't matter how great your accomplishments, no one wants to be excluded. No one enjoys being ostracized. But we can all agree to this, that the world can be very harsh. Not only the world, but the church can be just as harsh and just as hard. Hard on people. As we try to enforce compliance and conformity to the cultural norms. Jesus Christ is fully man. Just like any other man, Jesus wants to fit in. He doesn't want to be the odd. Nobody wants to be the odd man out. Jesus wants to fit in. And it no doubt took him a lot of prayer and a lot of fasting to deal with the fact that he would never fit in with them. They are never going to wholly accept him. And anyone who dares to take up his cross and follow Jesus Christ should be prepared to face this same reality. This is why Paul the Apostle admonished us on last week that we are to foster humility and gentleness and patience among ourselves, because all of us, to some degree, don't feel like we fit in. We're all of one spirit for sure, but we do not always act like we are one. We do not always feel like we are one. We differ in many ways, and we differ on many things. Political, social, interpersonal, and each of us sincerely believes that the way we think and the way we process the world is the correct way. That's only natural. But when we have humility among ourselves, while we stand by our conclusions and we stand by our judgments, we also recognize that we could be wrong. That's what humility does. We also recognize that we could be off. That's what humility does. Humility grounds our opinions so that our opinions do not take flight and become in our minds the words from God, but merely our opinions. Humility helps us to keep open minds to the thoughts and to the opinions of others as we seek the face of God to discern what is true. Jesus goes up to the mountain to discern and to hear his Father reaffirm his person. The next day, after he's been spiritually fortified, he returns once again. The Bible says, early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple area for round two. And all the people were coming to him. They were being drawn to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. It was effortless on his part. He didn't have a marketing plan. He didn't have a marketing strategy. Jesus would just show up and people would come to him. Some were drawn in order to be convicted of their sin. Some were being drawn in order to be convinced of their righteousness. Some were being drawn to take away any excuse on the day of judgment. You heard the word and you rejected the word. The Holy Spirit was drawing men and women from all over. And as they gathered, Jesus, the Bible says, sat down and began to teach them. Not like a professor would teach. He didn't have a curriculum. There was no syllabus. There was no lesson plan. It was good he didn't have a syllabus or a lesson plan, because on this particular day, his class is about to be interrupted. And the lesson for the day is about to take a different turn. The Bible says in verse 3 that the scribes and Pharisees are about to introduce his class with a show and tell. They brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. And I'm sure when Jesus saw this woman coming, this adulteress coming, I'm sure his eyes lit up. A true sinner being brought to church is always an exciting thing. Here she comes, and Jesus, thank God, a true sinner is coming to church today. But the scribes and Pharisees are not bringing this woman to get saved. No, no. They bring her into the temple area, and they placed her in the center of the courtyard. Jesus, meet exhibit A. A real life human being who is an adulterer, exhibit A. Now, in the mind's eye, when you read this story, you can see this woman kneeling on her knees, ashamed, with her head down, ashamed of what she's done, ashamed of how she was caught in the act of adultery, ashamed of who she is, regretful and repentant. Can you see that? Can you see her there in the middle of the courtyard, bent down, tears falling? I got caught in the act of adultery. I'm a sinner. I'm no good. Can you see that? Well, that's unfortunate if you can, because the Bible doesn't say that's how she was. The Bible doesn't describe her headway at all. Maybe she was standing tall with no regret. She could have been. Maybe she was mad that she got caught. Could be. Maybe she was crying because she believed that this person she was committing adultery with is her soulmate. And she didn't want to lose him. She could have been in that condition. It doesn't say she was bent down, kneeling and crying and regretful. It just says they put her there. Can you imagine that? When you see it from that perspective, a confident sinner standing in the middle of that courtyard facing Jesus with a defiant look on her face. Yeah, I did it. Yeah, I don't like my husband. So what? Yes, they called me. Sure, why not? Can you see that? A true sinner, in a strange way, I admire true sinners. They know they're wrong, but they're making their decision and they're sticking with it. No pretense, no half-hearted commitment. They are all in on their sin, a true sinner. They don't slip up and pray every now and then. They don't bother trying to answer the bigger questions of life. They just do what they do and they are not ashamed. Thinking about it, I've never met a true sinner. On the other hand, I've never actually met a true saint either. Every sinner I know slips up and prays and reads the Bible every once in a while. Every sinner I know slips up and prays when they get in trouble. Every sinner I know reads the Bible every once in a while. I don't know any true, really determined sinners. Do you? I don't know one single person who is completely committed to his or her sin. I don't know one single person so completely committed either to their sanctification. It seems to me to be one of the results of the fall that mankind has the most difficult time committing wholeheartedly to following anyone and anything. We all seem to be half-hearted. Interesting, isn't it? When you think about it, it's very interesting. Most of us tend to dislike this about ourselves. At least most believers dislike this about ourselves. We want to be holy. We want to be righteous. We want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But when the truth is told, as the prayer was prayed this morning, which is apparent to all of us, when the truth is told, we all have our moments where we place God's word on the back burner and pursue something that is not spiritually edifying. We all have those moments. I do not know one true saint. I do not know one true sinner. Some of us lament these tendencies about ourselves, this tendency toward non-commitment. Some of us lament that fact. But some of us are able to avoid facing the reality of this. And we do so by banding together with some group, with some team. Because when we're a part of the group, we don't stand out as much. When we're a part of a group, it's easier to hide our sins from others, to hide our sins even from ourselves. This group has brought one woman to Jesus. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman, this exhibit A, has been caught in the very act of committing adultery. There is no question. This is not a false accusation, and they're not judging her. She is in fact guilty. She has no defense, and she doesn't try to give any defense." They continue now. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." "What then do you say? What is your position on that, Jesus?" How will you handle this sinner and other sinners like her, Jesus? Will you obey the teachings of Moses, or do you have a different, more heretical point of view, Jesus? The Bible says they were saying this to test him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. And here is where it gets really frustrating in the text to me. They don't care about this woman at all. Talking about her as if she is their property. What are we going to do with her? Stone her? Beat her? What are we going to do with this Exhibit A? As if this woman has no life. As if she has no history. As if she has no say in her own destiny. She is really just an object. And they're just using her and her sin to get to Jesus. They've dehumanized her. Religion. When I say religion, I mean the facade of righteousness without the power of God being manifest in the person's life. Religion has a way of dehumanizing sinners, making them appear so much worse than they really are, making them appear so much worse than we actually are. She is not a person, she is an adulterer. He is not a person, he is a drunkard. He is Exhibit A, without a name, without a history, without a right to determine his own destiny. If she is not with us, she is irrelevant. She is an enemy and she is damned. Not a person. Religious folks like to damn people. Religious folks like to damn people. Doesn't matter what happens to them. They're irrelevant. Doesn't matter how anyone treats them because they're really unworthy. Look at how they talk. Look at how they act. Exhibit A, Jesus. What will you do with Exhibit A? Look at how this adulteress is dressed, with a sheet slipping off her shoulders, half naked. Remember, they caught her in the very act. They caught her in the act and they detained her. Half naked, threw a sheet over her shoulders, we're taking you to stone you. Look at her, she's unworthy. The whole world needs to see her shame. Hateful. Judgmental, arrogant. What should we do with this thing, Jesus? But Jesus stooped down, the Bible says, and with his finger began to write on the ground. He ignored them. They've come in and made this big scene. He's trying to teach his little Sunday school class. They come in, busting up the class. Jesus, we got somebody for you. This adult, sit down. This adulterer. What are we, Jesus, man, I'm trying to teach from Second Chronicles. What is this about? What do you want to do with stoner? You want to murder people in the middle of a Sunday school service. What is wrong with you all? He ignores them. He ignores them for a couple reasons. First, in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus already informed the people that judgment has been left to him and to him alone. Judgment hasn't been left to a group. Judgment hasn't even been left to the church, but to Jesus Christ alone. And judgment has been given to the Son alone because only the Son is capable and qualified to judge rightly. No one else is qualified. Why? Because as I said earlier, there are no true saints in the world who can judge without partiality. There are no true saints in the world who can judge without bias. Even these very men who brought the woman to Jesus are biased. How do we know? Because it takes two to commit adultery. They only brought one. They've already shown their hand. Nobody can judge without bias. Everyone wants to have the power to give a pass to the ones we like and to condemn the ones we don't. Everybody likes that. This is their hypocrisy. This should not be our hypocrisy. Jesus refuses to judge in a group. Catch that. The group's opinions, the group's positions on the matter of individual sin does not register with Jesus Christ. The way you feel about him, the way you feel about her, the way you feel about them does not register in the mind of Christ. He ignores them. He ignores them because the group very often, brothers and sisters, the group very often gets it wrong. The group has a tendency to not recognize the other person's humanity. Groups can't do that. Groups don't do that. The group judges others based upon its own collective understanding of itself as being holy, as being other, unique, and special. Simple question. Why didn't just one person bring the woman to you? Why did it take two different groups to bring one woman to? Why did it take all of them? Why not just one person? Bring her to Jesus for reconciliation. Why did it take an entire group? You know why it took an entire group? Because individual to individual, there wouldn't be much difference between this woman and any one of them. Their power was in the group. In the group, one may pretend to be what one is not in fact. In the group, one can hide his sins and depend on others within the group to compensate for his or her shortcomings. In the group, but alone, one-on-one, any one of their own conscience would have dissuaded them from trying to bring allegation against that woman for fear that he himself would be found out. But the group lies. The group gives members a false sense of security, a false sense of piety. The group is righteous, and therefore I am righteous because I'm a part of the group. This is the very reason Jesus Christ encourages us to disidentify from every group, to leave mother and father and children and brothers and sisters and houses and land. This is why he tells us to disidentify. Because Jesus knows that every group tends to generate a mythological status about itself and then reflects that mythological status back to each individual as a false sense of self that does not exist. And each person believes that his persona, her persona of the group is their own personal persona. Every group creates a narrative for itself. Every group creates a self-serving narrative that always protects itself as being special and great and righteous and good and unique. Every group does that. When you challenge any group's understanding of itself, when you tinker with any group's narrative, you create existential fear within its membership. They will fight back with all diligence to preserve the narrative. In the African American community, there is a narrative. And the narrative is this: we are all kings and queens and princes. You've heard that before. I'm sure you've seen, if you have African American, we're kings and crowns and we're king. When I challenge that narrative among my friends and say, listen, brother, we can't all be king. That's not even logical. That's not possible. If we were each a king and a queen, there would have to be billions of nations. We're not all kings and queens. When I challenge that narrative, I am met with anger. Because that narrative gives people a sense of identity about themselves. It makes them feel good about them. It's a lie, but that doesn't matter. When you challenge any group's narrative, you find the same thing. Perfect example, the 1619 Project. I'm sure you've all heard about the 1619 Project, yeah? the counter narrative to the American narrative about our founding, about who we are, this counter narrative that exists. The 1619 Project is a flawed retelling of our nation's history. It's filled with exaggerations and false and unprovable accusations. It was never even vetted by scholars before it was disseminated into public schools. It's bad history. That's just what it is. It's bad history. And as you listen to its opponents talk about it, you want to believe that their resistance to it is due to their high regard for historic scholarship, right? Their fierce determination that history should be told true. That's what you want to believe about the opponents, because the 1619 Project is such a mess. But then when you turn around and look at current historical scholarship on America, you can discern that there is something more going on with the anger. There's something else behind this effort to annihilate that project. Current and accepted American history also reads like a mythological work. U.S. history in accepted history books reads like a mythological work, full of saints and great men, full of men with great intentions. Everyone has the right motivations. Everybody does. It reads like a mythological book. It is just as untrue as the 1619 Project. But that is the accepted narrative. And so this is the narrative that has defined me as a person. And when you attack the narrative, you attack me personally. The group dynamic, it is dangerous. I can prove it. McGraw-Hill, I have nothing against McGraw-Hill. McGraw-Hill, about 10 years ago, put out a history book and disseminated this history book in Texas. And in the history book, they said that Africans came to America seeking employment. That's what it's, did it not? That's the truth. There was no outcry from the masses of Americans. It was contaminated history, which was all a lie, but there was no outcry from the masses like there is about the 1619 Project. Why not? Because that narrative only makes us look better. We're willing to believe a lie if the lie makes us feel better. That's the group dynamic. That is the deception of false group narrative. Everyone, every group wants to be viewed in a certain light. When you try to cast them in any different light, be it more or less accurate, the group will rise always because its narrative is its strength. What am I talking about? I'm talking about scribes and Pharisees. The scribes have a self-written narrative. They're scholars. They're scientific. They're precise. They're intellectuals. They're immaculate and nearly flawless in principle and in practice. That is the narrative of the group. The Pharisees have a group narrative. They're holy. They're devout. They're the vikers and the guardians of Judaism. They're set apart from all others, and the group cannot be questioned, and the group cannot be taken lightly. That is their narrative. These are the narratives that shape their self-understanding. This is why Jesus Christ does not recognize and respond to them respectfully. They were offended. In verse 7, they persisted in asking him, because Jesus won't answer the question, what do we do with this woman, Jesus? Do we stone her? The Bible says, since they kept asking, Jesus straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. Look at the wisdom of Jesus. The wisdom of Jesus. Jesus knew exactly how to defuse the situation. You know what he did? He simply broke up the group. That's so simple, isn't it? He just broke up the group. He took away their sense of security. He separated them from one another. And he called each one of them individually to look at their own individual lives and not to focus on the false identity, the false narrative, and the cover that the group provides. He, not you all, he who is without sin, individually. The group is not able to judge impartially because the group is not able to be honest about its own self. The group is a lie, a fallacy. The group is a bedtime story that gives false courage. But what I learned from this is that one day, each of us individually will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ and receive the reward we have coming to us individually. There will be no groups standing before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. The Methodists aren't all going to the thing together to get their judgment. The Christian Missionary Alliance isn't going all together to get our judgment. No groups are going to be judged. Individuals will be judged. My point is simply this. Don't hide behind groups. Don't try to find your identity and get a sense of self based upon the group that you're a part of, because the group is a fallacy and not recognized by the kingdom of God. But you, Joe, you, Robert, you, Sarah Shirley, will be judged according to your own individual works. The whole gang has brought this woman to Jesus. No, 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 don't bring her as a group, as a gang, no. You, if you're without sin, then throw a stone. You, if you're without sin, no, the Pharisees want to know. No, I'm not talking to Pharisees. I'm talking to you. Can you all see where I'm going with that? We've got to find our true selves and be honest about who we are and not allow the group dynamic to make us feel courageous and we're against these people and we're against because Jesus is going to say, shh, hold on a minute, baby, hold on a minute. Never mind what the group is saying. What were you doing last night at midnight? I don't care what your group said. What are you doing? Because the group is a lie and it's giving you a false sense of who you are. That false sense of who you are causes you to deceive yourself, to fall into hypocrisy. Jesus breaks up the group. The group is too confident. But each of us will stand before Jesus Christ on that day and give an explanation, an account for the deeds that have been done in our own bodies, for the way we have judged others. We'll be judged for the way we see and understand our own selves. This is why Jesus ignored the group. The group is not legitimate. The group is a collective of sinners who think their collectivity has the power to overcome their individual stains and sins, and it does not. God has no respect for groups. He's not going to judge with the group. God desires to have an intimate relationship with each individual. And he calls us together as a collective, not to judge others, but to heal and to save. And look what happened after he gave them that challenge. After turning the spotlight upon each one of them individually, apart from their respective groups, Jesus stopped talking again and wrote on the ground. That was kind of risky to me. That was a little risky. Because, you know, there's always that one hypocrite. That one, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Boom! Who did that? Me. I'm without sin. What? There's always one fool in the group. That was kind of risky on her or for her. He just says, cast the first stone if you're without sin, and starts writing again. Every time I read that, I'm thinking, what if somebody would have just threw a brick? Someone so self-deceived that they think they're something when they are actually nothing. Thank God none of them were in that situation, or she would have had a swollen head. He turns the spotlight upon each one individually, apart from their respective groups, and stoops down and begins to write on the ground. And now they can no longer hide behind the group identity. The Holy Spirit is separating each one from each one, taking away their false cover. So when they heard this, they began leaving one by one. Listen to this. Listen. They came as a group. But Jesus Christ officially dismantled the group, decommissioned the group. They came together, but they left one by, not even two by two. They left one by one. Nobody went with anybody else. He broke up the whole group. The false narrative had been challenged and the false narrative had been overcome. And without that false sense of security, they saw themselves correctly as kings with no clothes. And they left demoralized, as they should have been. They spent all that time, all that energy trying to demoralize this woman, trying to demoralize her and demonize her now. Now they are the ones standing here fully exposed. Jesus Christ says to each one of us individually that the same judgment, listen to this and take it seriously, the same judgment by which we judge others, we ourselves will be judged. That's a scary thought. When you see some of the things that people write on Facebook about other people, you say, do you realize that by the same judgment that you judge, you're going to be judged? Do you realize that? If you show no mercy, you will receive no mercy. If you hate and disdain others, disdain will look back to you from the throne of Jesus Christ. That's very concerning. Should be very concerning for all of us. Because we all have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. By this challenge, Jesus Christ has weighed each one of them in the balance and found every single one of them wanting. One by one, they dismount their self-righteous pedestals and they just walk away. The Bible says, beginning with the older ones. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. He says that for a reason. They all walked away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Because truly, the older you are, the longer you've been walking with the Lord, the more you recognize both in principle and in fact just how far you are from measuring up. The longer you've been here, the more you recognize your flaws and your character defects and your outright sin. The older you are, the more sins you have that need covering. The old people... He who is thou sin him cast first on. Old people got those canes. Oh, Lord. I'm gone. I don't want to have anything to do with this. Yeah, they got out of there. The older ones went first. The older you are, the more you realize that you are the chiefest of sinners. But it would seem like those older people would have already understood that. It would seem like they would have refused to even come with this group to try to condemn this woman. But in the group, age doesn't matter. In the group, you can lie about your age, you can lie about your sins, you can lie about your intentions, you can lie about your whole life. You can be who you want to be in the group. Once the group was spiritually disbanded, the old man began to feel old, and they got out of there. They became aware of their true existence and all the sinning they had done over a lifetime, and they knew that the best thing they could do was to flee before a boulder came down from heaven and landed on their heads. And that's basically what Jesus was saying to the group. Get out of here. That's what he was saying. Get out of here. Every one of you is just as sinful as this woman. You can hide it from others, you can hide it in the group, but the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. But the younger ones stuck around to last. The older ones left first, and I can see the younger ones standing around with their chest poked out, young people, you know, full of strength and arrogance. He who is thou sin cast the first stone. I'm staying. I ain't got no, I ain't got, I'm good. I'm good. Young people are kind of foolish like that. Yeah. I can withstand the judgment of God. So you see, they're not older. They haven't been chastised by God like the older people have. They haven't experienced the kinds of defeat that the older, they don't know any better. They think they can stand up under the wrath of God. And so they stick around to last. Tempted to probably pick up some rocks. I should just throw it. I should just throw it. The Holy Spirit saying, don't be a fool, son. You are the chiefest of sinners. You were sleeping with that adulteress last week, and I know it, even if they don't. Whew. Don't let the group lie to you. Don't let the group get you in trouble. As the Holy Spirit convicted them, they left one by one. And Jesus, the Bible says, was left alone. And the woman where she was, in the center of the courtyard, eyes closed, waiting to feel the first sharp edges of those stones, tense and afraid. That's what the group does to people. It makes them anxious, intimidates, and shames, excommunicates, and ostracizes. She's sitting there, tense, afraid. There she's standing, alone with Jesus, just as it should have been from the beginning. Just as each of her accusers had been forced to do themselves, she stands here now, alone. Standing in the light of truth by herself, as herself, before the holiness of God. As it should have been from the beginning. And so Jesus was busy writing. I don't know what he was writing. But he straightens up and he says to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? That's how disengaged he was from the whole fiasco. He didn't even notice them leaving. Where are they? Did no one condemn you? It's kind of facetious in a way. He's being sarcastic. And she says, no one, Lord. All of those righteous people, none of them could stand under the judgment of God. No, nobody judged me. Nobody hit me. And the lesson for this woman was simply this. No human person can condemn you. God hasn't given any other human being the right to condemn another person. Even if they know that what you're doing is wrong, even if they know where you've been, even if they know your story, do not fear man, whether by himself or in a group. Do not take man's judgment too seriously, because all of you are flawed. No one condemned you because no one was qualified to condemn you. No group and no individual except one. And the one says, I do not condemn you either. Her judgment was left to Jesus' discretion. And Jesus decided to not exercise his right to condemn her. He pitied the woman. Jesus knows what the group could not know. Jesus knows her story. I've said this before, that God judges all of us on the curve of grace. Jesus knows her story. Jesus knows where she's been. Jesus knows all there is to know about her. And in his estimation, condemnation is not the solution. She needs to be restored, not punished. This is the grace, the mercy of God. This group that brought her to him, this group supposedly works for him. You wonder how they could have been so off, how they could have been so wrong. You wonder how they could be so hard on other people when the one who sent them is not hard on people. How? That's a serious question that we have to ask ourselves. I ask myself this. All of us have our pet peeves, those sins that are just pet peeves. and you see somebody doing it and you just go away from me. No. I have to stop myself when I do that. How would Jesus approach this person? How would Jesus deal with this person? Am I being kind? Am I being loving? Or am I just trying to introduce everybody to hell? You're doing that, so you calm down. I say this all the time. Calm down. Nobody belongs to you. And you have no right to put anybody in heaven or in hell. Nobody belongs to us. Sometimes we talk about people as if we have some stake in their lives. And God is saying, I created them. Every soul belongs to me, not to you. Calm down. Why are you so flustered? As if someone is doing something to you. No, they're doing it against God. And that's what makes me angry. They're doing it against God. Well, God is not as angry as you. What's the problem? This woman is an adulterer, sleeping with somebody's husband, and Jesus isn't freaking out about that. Why are you freaking out? That's not coming from the Spirit of God. That's what I'm saying. That is not coming from the Spirit of God. You may be right. You may be correct. But you are not speaking for God. But the group became their God. And when the group becomes God, God begins to look just like the group. Angry, offended, right. They believe themselves to be defending the integrity of the faith when actually they are acting out of the power of the group whose entire narrative is make-believe and whose judgment will surely come. Lest anyone misinterpret here, lest anyone misinterpret Jesus' stance on sin, we should note that Jesus Christ is not light on sin. Jesus does not condone adultery. Jesus does not condone any sin. But what Jesus does is extends grace to all people. It is his grace that upholds the dignity of the unbeliever as well as the believer. Because to Jesus, and rightly so, to Jesus, sin is an innate illness that we have all inherited. And his greatest desire is to see us set free from the power of sin, not to be criticized and not to be condemned. Jesus Christ sent each one of us into the world to share that grace and to share that grace with others. There are not enough gracious believers in the world today. There are not enough gracious believers in the world today. But all the while, it is the grace of God that has led us to repentance. All the while, it is the grace of God that has kept us even in our sin. Yet we refuse to share that grace with others. We've been sent into the world to share the grace of God. We've been sent into the world to cover the multitude of sins by the love of God and by the grace of God to lead many sons and many daughters to righteousness. And the only way we can do this is if we maintain an honest and true assessment of our own selves. How does this work out in practice then? When I'm bashing people who are doing a certain kind of sin that I disapprove of, the way this works is I stop myself. And I take the time to humbly recall my own shortcomings. And you know what happens every time? My whole conversation changes. Because I am speaking from a false sense of a self-righteous self that does not exist. And when I stop lying to myself, I am able to find the grace of God for myself and for that sinner that I despise so much. When I stop lying to myself about myself, when I stop hiding behind creeds and ideologies and worldviews that make me appear to be what I am not, I find it very easy to have mercy on other people because, brothers and sisters, Each one of us is going to get into the kingdom of heaven by the skin of our teeth and by the grace of God. We have nothing to offer and we bring nothing to this salvation. Jesus Christ paid it all. Jonah, sitting up under the leaf, God takes away the leaf and he gets angry and he says to him, "Why do you despise my grace for them when I'm giving grace to you? Who made you the judge of them? I'm giving grace to you. If I uncover your sins, you're just as ugly as they are. It is only my grace that makes you look beautiful. There's nothing that you're doing that makes you stand out." Jesus challenges the group and helps each one of them to be set free from group identity, to see themselves as they truly are, and they all walk away humbled. They all walk away hopefully set free. They didn't condemn you? Good. I don't condemn you either. But he doesn't stop right there. He says this at the very end, "Go. From now on, do not sin any longer." He gave her a pass. He gave her a new lease on life. He gave her a chance to make it right, a chance to change her mind. We don't know if she changed her mind, though. We don't know if she left Jesus and went right back to the bed of her lover. We don't know what she did. Story doesn't tell us. But what she will do with the opportunity of God's grace is completely up to her. And what we will do with the grace of God is completely up to us. Either we will receive the grace of God and be grateful and share this grace with others, or we will receive the grace of God and pretend as though we have not, and as though who we are and what we are we have accomplished on our own, which is a fallacy and a lie, and could lead to our own selves being damned while we were seeking to damn the world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning confessing that none are righteous, no, not even one. That we have all fallen by the wayside, that we have all fallen short of your glory. That even last night, even last week, and for some of us, even this morning, we sinned against you, knowingly and willingly. Father, my prayer for each one of us is that we will take our eyes off of this world, that we'll take our eyes off of those whom we deem to be unworthy and deserving of your justice, and that we will turn our eyes and gaze upon our own souls to see the work that is yet to be done in each one of us, that we will be honest with ourselves about ourselves, about our true motivations, about our true heart, that we will yield to your sanctifying process, and that we will work on ourselves twice as hard as we attempt to work on the world in which we live. Help us to be honest. Help us to be true. Help us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed grace to the sinner, who strengthened those who were weak, who received and accepted those who were ostracized. Help us to be a church that loves others, no matter their walk of life, no matter their sins, no matter their inconsistencies and idiosyncrasies. But help us to share the grace of God with all people, because we are grateful for the grace that you've shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.